God of wisdom and truth, you have spoken your word into every generation and guided your people in every time and place. By your Spirit, proclaim a new truth for us this day. Speak to us, Lord, in this hour. In your name we pray. Amen. We are actually going to reverse the order of our readings today. The first one that we're reading, our first reading, is the one listed second in your order of worship, but it's up here. This is from the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to John. I'll read verses 60 through 69. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Our second reading and our text for our time together this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'll begin reading at the 22nd verse of chapter 5 and continue over to the ninth verse of chapter 6. Paul writes these words, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism in him." And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can probably remember times, and it seems like there have been more of these times lately than in the past, when I've started out on Sunday morning by saying, "You know, I realized I've never preached on this passage before." And I usually say, "I'm not sure why. But I know why I've never preached on this passage before." Because lots of people hate this passage. It's actually, this passage is skipped in the lectionary, because we're reading through Ephesians and we get to the beginning of this passage and it skips over it and goes to what comes after. So obviously I'm not the only one who doesn't like this particular passage, who actually is very uncomfortable with it. Now obviously that's not a good reason to avoid preaching on this passage, right? The fact that I'm uncomfortable with it, and I know lots of other people hate it as well. In fact, it's probably some kind of spiritual cowardice on my part. And to make matters worse, I'm the one who's always telling you that most of the time when we learn something, we learn it first from people who disagree with us, and that we ought to open ourselves up spiritually and intellectually to listen to people who disagree with us. So now realizing that in 22 years of preaching, I've never preached on this text, I feel like even more of a hypocrite than I normally would have. It's just that when you look at this passage, I know how many people hate it. Lots of people hate it. Lots of women hate this passage particularly. Maybe most women in our Christian culture, we hate this part. Women hate this part about submitting to their husband. Our understanding is so different than this reflects. Our understanding of marriage today isn't the same as the understanding back in the times of the Bible. Back in the times of the Bible, women were owned by their fathers until they were given to their husbands, and then they became the property of their husbands. In the Old Testament, there are several places where permission is given for men to sell their virgin daughters into marriage or into servanthood. We have a much different attitude than that. But our concept of marriage is completely different, right? I mean, our idea of marriage, the prevailing view among us, is that marriage is meant to be a partnership of evil, of equals. I might as well just wrap it up here, huh? This may be a sign from the Holy Spirit. I'm not meant to preach on this passage. Let me say that again. Our prevailing view is that marriage is meant to be a partnership of equals, not a relationship where one partner is meant to have authority over the other. So when we read this passage, this doesn't fit with the way we typically understand what's supposed to be happening in a marriage. But the truth is, it hasn't been long since this understanding that St. Paul articulates was actually the law of the land. Right? In our own country, in our own culture. I recently heard a woman, an executive in one of America's corporations, talk about the beginning of her career. And the beginning of her career, her first job out of college was in the state of Louisiana. And when she started her first day at her first job, she was taken to the personnel department to fill out all the paperwork that you fill out on your first day on the job, all the tax forms and whatever. And as she was filling out all those tax forms, when she was done, the personnel person handed her the papers and said, "Okay, now take these all home and have your husband sign them. Because in the state of Louisiana, your signature is not valid unless your husband co-signs it." And he also said, "And by the way, in the state of Louisiana, your husband owns your paycheck." That hasn't been long ago in our own country. And it's still that way in parts of the Muslim world. This week, on the op-ed page of the New York Times, there was an article by an American woman who works in the United Arab Emirates. And she discovered in the United Arab Emirates, it's not lawful for a woman to rent an apartment for her family. Only the husband can do that. In the United Arab Emirates, unless you are a doctor or a professor, a woman cannot be the head of the family. Unless you're a doctor or professor, the husband has to be the head of the family. She said, by the way, there's a place that you can go to officially ask for an exception to this policy in the United Arab Emirates. And that office is called the Office of Wayward Women. So there you go. And that's the traditional understanding that held to much of the world. But American women don't submit to this idea that they somehow have a calling to submit to their husbands. And so we hate this passage when we read it. Now that's not true of the entire church, because as you may know, there are some parts of the church that hold strictly to this idea that women are called to submit to their husband in all things. And that includes the instruction that's held as a club over some abused women to go back to their abusive husbands. Because there are some parts of the church that will tell an abused woman, it's your fault You haven't been a submissive enough wife, and so therefore you should go back. Which is, by the way, the reason that Christian clergy is not welcome in many shelters for battered women. So, you know, lots of women hate this passage, and for some very good reasons. Now, it has to be said that lots of people of color hate this passage as well, maybe for equally obvious reasons. People of color, largely the descendants of slaves in our country, read what Paul is writing here about instructing slaves to obey their masters, and this doesn't sit well with them for obvious reasons. Howard Thurman was a theologian who is considered by many people to be one of the leading theologians of the 20th century. He wrote over 20 books of philosophy and theology. He was a professor and a dean at Howard University and at Boston University, considered one of the leading intellectual voices of the church in the 21st century. He was, in fact, Martin Luther King's favorite theologian when he was a college student. Howard Thurman was born in 1909, and when he was a boy, his grandmother was still alive, and his grandmother had been a slave. And as a boy, Howard Thurman said one of his jobs was to go every Sunday afternoon to read the Bible to his grandmother, who could no longer see. Her sight had failed so that she couldn't read the Bible anymore. So every Sunday, Howard would take his Bible and sit on his grandmother's porch and read to her from the Bible. And his grandmother, this former slave, said he could read any part of the Bible except the letters of Paul. She never wanted to hear the letters of Paul again for the rest of her life, because she said that when she was a slave, every Sunday afternoon, the master would bring the preacher home for dinner after church. And after dinner, he would have the preacher come down and preach to the slaves. And every Sunday afternoon, he read this same passage that I just read in your hearing a minute ago. Slaves, obey your master with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Imagine hearing that every Sunday of your life. So Grandmother Thurman had heard about all of the Apostle Paul that she needed to hear for the rest of her life. Things like that stick in people's memories. Things like that never go away from some people's memories. There are World War II veterans in this country that want nothing to do with the Japanese people because they remember. They remember what it was like to fight against the Japanese in the Second World War. There are Jewish people in our country that won't be caught dead in a Mercedes-Benz because they know that when the Nazi staff showed up at the death camps, they were being driven around in Mercedes-Benzes. I once interviewed a woman for a job who told me, she was an Armenian woman, and she had gotten out of a taxi cab moving through the streets of New York City when she realized that the driver was a Turk. And she had never forgiven the Armenian genocide of 1918, even though it happened 40 years before she was born. These things stick in people's minds, and they're hard for people to forgive. There are lots and lots of people in the American South today who have never really gotten over and forgiven the war of Northern aggression that we call the Civil War in our part of the country. Some of these things don't go away from people. Now, we could say people should just get over things. We should say people should just get over stuff. We should say Grandmother Thurman should have just gotten over what the Apostle Paul wrote about slaves obeying their masters. We can say African Americans should just get over this whole slavery thing, but that's easy for us to say if we're white people. If you're an African American, you know the statistics about poverty and race in this country. You know that more African American men go to prison than go to college. You know the circumstances of life. You know how many members of your own race are being bullied by politicians around the country to stay home from the polls on election day. So it's easy for us to say they should just get by it, but the truth is it's hard. And this passage from St. Paul rankles many people of color. From the perspective of people of color, there are really good reasons to hate this passage. So as much as I'd like to just skip over this passage and go on to something I know we all like a little better, I'd be a hypocrite to do that because there are things about this passage that are important for us to keep in mind. Now, it's important to say that this passage was written into a world that's completely different than the world that we live in today. We can't really wrap our heads around how different the world is today unless we actually stop and try to put ourselves in the position of the people living back then. Let me give you one example. Let me give you the example of how we think about our relationship to the governing authorities over us. As Americans, when we think about the government, there are two principles that dominate our thinking about our government. The first is that we elect it. We vote for our government, and it's accountable to us. And the second is that we have certain rights that protect us from the excesses of our government. But think about how people thought about their government in the times that Paul was writing this letter. I mean, these ideas would have seemed ridiculous. The idea that people had some right to insist on being able to choose their own government, I mean, this would have been considered laughable or dangerous. If you walked around St. Paul's world advocating for universal suffrage, you'd be lucky to live for a week. And the idea that you had certain rights, that the government was limited, it was constrained in its action for you because you had certain rights that were assigned by law. I mean, that would have been considered ridiculous too. Imagine standing before a Roman magistrate and telling him that he could not punish you because you had certain rights. The lowest soldier in the Roman army had the power to demand that any non-citizen in the Roman Empire pick up a burden and carry it for 1,000 paces. The lowest soldier. So much for the idea of having rights. So when we think about the way our world works, think about how different that world was from the world that we live in today. Think about how different everything was in the relationship between the people. This affected everything. This difference between our world and the world we live in affects the differences that we need to perceive between the way the sexes interacted with each other in the ancient world. Women were smaller, they were weaker, they needed the protection in a rough and brutal world of men. They needed women to provide for them. They needed men to provide for them. And so the natural order of things in the ancient world placed women under that kind of ironclad protection of men. They dressed and acted modestly to avoid attracting the attention of somebody that could be a danger to them. They acted modestly to avoid any behavior that might lead their husbands to stop providing for them and for their children. The world they lived in, slavery was one of the pillars of the society that they lived in. Slavery wasn't something that people debated. Nobody raised the question of whether slavery was evil. It simply was. It was one of the natures of the world. The British theologian N.T. Wright said, people would be as unlikely to worry about whether slavery was right in that world as we are to worry about whether electricity is right. It was simply one of the realities of the world that they lived in. The question of whether it was ethical or not never even came up. The Christian movement changed all of this stuff. The Christian movement would eventually change the way people related to one another. It would eventually change the relationships between marriages. It would eventually change the relationships between workers. It would eventually lead to the abolition of slavery and equality within the covenant of marriage. All of these things would change, but they wouldn't change in the first 30 years of the church. And Paul was writing in the first 30 years of the church. He was writing into a world of that time that no longer exists. If the first church on the day after Pentecost had gone forward into the world and started advocating the abolition of slavery and universal suffrage and equality in marriage, it simply would have been wiped out by the Roman Empire. There would be no church today. So when we think about what Paul is saying in these letters, it's important for us to remind ourselves that Paul is writing to a world that doesn't exist anymore. Paul was writing into a world telling the followers of Jesus that they should be good people and decent neighbors. They should be good citizens of the culture in which they live. Their homes should be peaceful. They should fit into the communities where they live. Their children should be raised as mannerly children. People should live in such a way that they fit into their communities and cultures as peaceful and good citizens, to avoid doing anything that would bring scandal, that would bring disgrace on the church. That's the point that Paul's trying to make when he's writing many of these things. It's a mistake to hold his letters up to the 21st century, the world that we live in, and expect them to obey the standards that we hold as part of the way of life. Now, having said that, Having pointed out how different is the world into which Paul wrote these letters, I think it's important for us to say that in a sense, these letters were deeply subversive letters. They were deeply subversive letters. We may find them old-fashioned and obsolete, but when you look hard at these letters, it's interesting to find how revolutionary they were in the world in which they were written. You know, this happens a lot with Scripture. We have the tendency, if you don't study Scripture carefully, if you don't actually look hard at what things in the Scriptures are saying, sometimes you get the wrong idea about what's being advocated. Let me give you an example. One of the phrases from the Bible that I hear quoted with some regularity is the phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? You hear this quite often. Usually when a person quotes this, they're quoting this as though it justifies vengeance. But in the Bible, it appears as a limitation on vengeance. In the Bible, it means that punishment should never be more stern than the crimes that they're punishing, right? So we hold it up as justifying vengeance, but in the Bible, it's actually meant to be a limitation on vengeance. That's what happens if you don't actually study the Scriptures carefully. You get the wrong idea about what's being said. And this passage in which we are just reading Paul's words this week is an example of that very thing, because this passage has much more subversive ideas in it than we typically look at. If you look at this part about husbands and wives, this part that women hate the most, let's look at this for a second. Okay, this is the part that he's writing to women. Okay, the first six verses. Now, go ahead a little bit. This is the part that he's talking about husbands, and advance another slide. And now he's talking more about, he actually writes three times more to husbands than he writes to wives in this passage. So we may think of this, we may object to this as a part of Paul's letter where he's actually constraining the acts of wives, but he's saying a lot more to husbands than he's saying to wives. He's calling for a more revolutionary change in the idea of being a husband, husbandhood, husbandry, whatever that word would be. He's calling for a more radical transformation of the way husbands lived than he was calling for a radical transformation of the way wives lived. Paul's calling on wives to do just what biology and culture would typically lead them to do under any circumstances. But Paul's calling on men to completely change the way they thought about being a husband in the world in which they lived. We typically see this as kind of backward, reactionary, retrograde teaching, but I think that's a big mistake. I think we're meant to see this as revolutionary teaching, because Paul is calling on men to lay aside the authority that they thought was naturally theirs, to lay aside the authority they thought that came with being the bigger and stronger partner in the marriage, and instead to commit themselves entirely to the welfare of their wives. And it's the same with the teaching on slaves and masters. Slaves were being called on here in this letter to do what everybody thought slaves were supposed to do anyway. But Paul is calling on masters to do something that nobody in the ancient world thought that masters were supposed to do. Paul is calling on the masters to actually regard the slaves as their moral equals and to treat them as though their interests were important to them. Let me ask you to think about something with me. Think back to what we said about Howard Thurman's grandmother and about having to listen to that white preacher every Sunday afternoon read that same passage. Imagine if that preacher came to them and said, "Slaves, obey your masters." Imagine if the slaves sitting before him had recited the other words that Paul wrote here. Imagine if the slaves all recited together, "And masters, treat your slaves the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that it is he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism in him." Imagine how the master would have responded if he learned that the slaves were reciting that response to Paul's words every Sunday. If the slaves were actually calling on him to obey the word of Paul the same way his preacher was calling on them to. That would have been, the master would have been deeply uneasy. He would have eventually told the preacher to stop reading that, because these words are such subversive words. They're calling on such a change, calling for such a change in the way we normally live and interact. So I guess it's kind of a shame to take a shallow look at this passage, because the quick look seems like he's reinforcing the status quo. But the deeper look shows that he's calling for a complete transformation in the relationships that we have between one another. If you don't look closely enough, you miss the fact of what a subversive passage this actually is. I think I could make an argument. We typically read this and we hate it because it sounds so old-fashioned. But I think when you look hard at this, you see that all of the things that we think today about the relationships between human beings spring from this passage. The idea that people are actually supposed to mutually support one another and holds one another's interests in common. That workers and managers are supposed to care about one another's interests. That we actually have an equality before God no matter our circumstances. All of these things come out of this passage, although they would take hundreds or thousands of years to fully come to fruition in our lives. Because what Paul is calling for here, although we miss it at the first reading, is a complete and radical transformation in the way we think about human relationships. Which brings us home to us as well. This is a passage that most of us may think of as very old-fashioned and out of date, but this is a passage that I would make the case has a lot to say to us as people that live in the digital age, people with cell phones and smart TVs. Because this passage seems to me to say that being a follower of Jesus ought to make a difference in every relationship with every person in our lives. Being a follower of Jesus ought to color how we relate to every person we know. It says that every one of us who claims the name of Jesus is called to let this govern our relationships in our lives. Our relationships with our spouses ought to be modeled on the relationships that Jesus had with other people. We should be convinced and convicted that we should be advancing the interests of others and not just getting what we could get out of the relationships. Our relationship with our children should be about building them up and presenting them wholly before God, not in making them stars that could somehow allow us to live vicariously through them as sports figures or whatever it is we think we want them to be. This says that all of our relationships, even the relationships of the people that wait on us at McDonald's and Starbucks and Dunkin' Donuts, should all be transformed and colored by what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You know, there's a saying that I know you've heard. We were actually talking about it in the Friday study group this week. Fred Thomas says that this was originally from Winston Churchill, but the saying is that you can best judge a person's character by how they treat people they don't have to be good to. Right? Have you heard this before? You can best judge a person's character by how they treat someone they don't have to be good to. I think you can make the case that you can best judge the authenticity of a person's faith by how they treat people they don't have to be good to. Because if we're followers of Jesus, if we're true and honest followers of Jesus, if we're really seeking to be transformed in the image of the Christ, the way we treat every person in our life, the color of every relationship in our lives, ought to reflect something of the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. People that we work for, people that work for us, people that we teach, people that we learn from, people that we know only in passing, and people that we sleep with. Whoever we know in our lives, our relationship with them should be colored by the fact that we are followers of Jesus the Christ. By the knowledge that in the eyes of God, every one of those people, whatever their circumstances, is our equal in God's eyes. And that we're commanded to serve that person as a neighbor, to build them up, to serve them as Jesus served us, and to love them as we're called to love all. And that, I think, is the real heart of this passage. That call to allow all of our relationships with every person we meet to be transformed and colored by our discipleship of Jesus the Christ. Let's pray together about that. Gracious God, you know sometimes it's hard for us to be true servants of others that we meet. It's so easy for us to look to others for what they can do for us. Help us to remember that when your Son walked among us, he called us and all those who follow us to serve others in his name, to be servants to them, to show them love and honor, and to build them up to be a part of the way you sanctify them and make them holy in your presence. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.